Thank you, Sam. Morning, everybody. If you don't know me, I'm Simon, the minister here. And a short reading, but a wonderful passage. As we've been going through 1 John, I've been looking forward to this because I need this passage a lot, and it might be that you do too. So let's pray as we look at it. Heavenly God, thank you so much that these brief words and sentences we've read are not just human words. They are words from heaven, words from you, words that you inspired 2,000 years ago and are therefore just as alive, just as relevant, just as important for our lives as they were then. Help us, Father, to hear what you say, to love what you say, to take in what you say and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. What should I do when my heart condemns me? What should you do when your heart condemns you? That's what this is about. Verse 19, the first verse in our passage. This, says John, is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence if our hearts condemn us. Dot, dot, dot. Have you experienced what John is talking about there? Your heart condemning you. If you're a Christian, I imagine these thoughts are familiar to you. I'm not sure if I am a Christian. I want to be. I hope I am. But I don't feel like one. Not today. maybe I don't feel like a Christian very often at all. Maybe I feel a sense of nothing. Maybe I once felt I was loved by God, but that feeling drifted away and now I don't quite know what it was. And I look for the signs of genuine faith in my life, some of the things that John talks about in this letter. Love for others, obedience to God's commands, praying to the Father, and what I mostly see in myself when I look at myself, maybe you'll say this to yourself, is selfishness rather than love. And struggling with sin rather than obeying God's commands. And if I'm honest, emptiness or coldness towards God or nothing towards God in my heart rather than a heart full of assurance and love towards him. Ever felt that way? Your heart condemning you, a little inner voice inside you, accusing you, telling you God doesn't want you. You've tried doing the Christian thing and you haven't got what it takes. Your faith is fake. Maybe you're not one of the chosen ones. Real Christians wouldn't have these doubts. Real Christians wouldn't have these struggles with sins. They don't feel disconnected from God to this extent. You're deluding yourself. When do those thoughts creep into your head? Is it late at night? You're trying to get to sleep and it's dark and it just bugs you. Those thoughts bug you. Or maybe they hit you when you're at work and you just suddenly have a moment of realization that you haven't given a thought to God for hours or days or longer. And you think, how can I call myself a Christian? Or maybe it even grabs you here, quietly, silently, unseen. As you look around you and you see other people who look enthusiastic about their relationship with God, who look as if they're faithful, and sometimes you just think, I feel a fraud. If people could see inside my head, if people could see what I really think, then they'd know me and they'd know the sins I commit and the doubts that I have, and I'd be exposed as the fraud that I really am, a fake follower of Jesus. Now, if you feel like that now or ever, this passage is for you. And can I tell you, there's nothing about being a Christian minister that makes you immune from feeling this way. I was encouraged this week to discover that Archbishop Ramsay, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 60s and 70s, said, I sometimes lie awake at night and wonder if I'm accepted by God. Well, you can applaud his honesty, even if you might want to criticise him for not then saying something helpful, because he didn't. But there we are. Honestly, I need this passage too, very much. My heart very often condemns me. I don't know about yours. Look at verse 19 again. Look how John starts. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence if our hearts condemn us. That is good news right from the outset, isn't it? Hear this, feel this. God does not want your heart to be full of fear and self-condemnation and doubt. God wants you to know, to be sure, that you belong to the truth. He wants you to know deeply from the heart that you are his. His desire for us is not that we have a kind of precarious, fearful relationship with him, so that we're never quite sure if we really belong or if we're really saved or if he really loves us. He wants us to feel peace about our relationship with him, confidence in approaching him, certainty that we really, really are his children. Do you want that? Because I know I do. And this whole letter really is about that. The weekly test, here we go, the key verse, chapter 5, verse 13. The voice is getting more and more bored, but it's good that you remember it. It's great. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is the key verse of the book. John is writing this whole letter to assure believers that they have eternal life. And John has given reason after reason after reason to be assured and confident that we know God, that we have eternal life. But as I've been speaking on these passages in 1 John, most weeks, one or two people have come up afterwards and said, I'm struggling to feel assured by what these passages are saying. It says a real Christian would love others. I'm not sure if I do, and I just don't know. And my heart tells me all sorts of things, and I still don't feel very sure. I don't know if I believe enough or obey enough or love people enough. And John takes this moment in the letter to say, stop. Stop the introspection. Let's analyze this. Where are those thoughts coming from, those self-condemning thoughts? And you say, well, they're coming from my heart. They're what I feel deeply in my heart of hearts. And John says, there's your problem. You're trusting your heart, and your heart is not trustworthy. 2 points from the rest of the passage. Don't trust your heart, from verses 19 and 20. And then persuade your heart, in 21 to 24. Don't trust your heart. Instead, persuade your heart. So John's first point is this. Don't trust your heart. Trust God instead. Have a look at 19 and 20. He says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. When we first bought our car, it had a fault, a really annoying fault, one of those intermittent faults that only showed itself sometimes. And it was the little warning light on the dashboard that told you not all the doors were shut. And it would come on sometimes, even though all the doors were shut. And I would try and lock the car, and the interior lights would stay on, and the little warning light would be flashing. And I would check all the doors, and they were shut. And then I would check them all again, and slam them all really hard, and it would stay on. And it took ages to sort this thing out, and eventually we got it sorted. Normally, those little warning lights are helpful and worth trusting. But if they go wrong, that's annoying. That's no good. If they develop a fault, they're no longer trustworthy, and you've got to get them fixed. Our hearts can sometimes be a useful guide. If we're following our God-given conscience, if we're thinking straight, if we're not swayed by sin or negative emotions, but there's a lot of ifs in there, aren't there? Our hearts can be a useful guide if they're not swayed by all these other things, and so often they are. So even though our hearts can be a useful guide to the truth, sometimes we shouldn't make them our only guide. This week I took my phone in to get a couple of things replaced on it. It needed a battery replaced and the speaker for hearing phone calls, both quite essential things on a phone. So I had to drop it off at a repair shop for a couple of hours. And two things about that suddenly made me realise how over-dependent on my phone I was. I mean, I'm over-dependent on my phone in many ways, but here's two that emerged on that day. The man in the shop said to me, great, I've got your phone, we'll fix it, come back at 2:30. And I walked away thinking, how am I going to know when it's 2:30? Suddenly I thought, no, there's other sources of information about the time. And then, second thing was, as I was walking away from the shop, which was in an unfamiliar part of London, I was looking for a little coffee shop I could sit in and do some work while they were repairing it, and walked off down a little side street I've never been down before, and thought, what if I can't find my way back to the shop? There's other ways of finding your way back to the shop. Over-reliance on phones is a big thing in our society. I actually think over-reliance on our hearts is a worse problem in our society. It's the advice that's given all the time, isn't it? Follow your heart. Do what your heart desires. It's the mantra of our age, the ultimate freedom that no one's allowed to take away from us. It's what our kids are taught at school. Follow your heart. It's what every advert on TV tells you to do. Follow your heart. It's the kind of bottom line ethical code that we seem to be living by in our society today. You must let people follow their hearts, and no one must get in the way of that. Because if you try and stop somebody following their heart, that's the ultimate act of regressive oppression of them. How dare you take away my right to follow my heart? Except, follow your heart is a terrible ethical code. It's dangerous advice. It's a dreadful maxim to live by. Because, well, not only will it lead to endless conflict, just on a pragmatic level, because people's hearts tell them different things and then they get in trouble when they have arguments about it. But the bottom line reason is our hearts are not trustworthy. And the Bible tells us that all over the place. Listen to what the Bible says about the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" Why would you want to follow your heart, if that's true? Jesus, in Mark 7, says, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart," says Jesus, "that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, from the heart, and defile a person." So you want to be very careful with your heart. Don't follow it. Don't trust it. Even the heart of a Christian person who's put their trust in Jesus and is seeking to follow him and is being influenced by the Holy Spirit, gradually being changed, gradually developing a good conscience and so on. Our hearts are not to be trusted. John's emphasis in verse 20 is on how small a perspective our hearts have compared to God's perspective. So verse 20 says, "If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." So compare what you can see with what God can see. We live in the moment. We judge by the kind of vanishingly small segment of reality that we have access to through our senses. What we can see, what we can hear, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can feel. And underneath that, what we feel in our hearts. And with those tiny little pieces of partial evidence that we have access to, we make grand judgments on people and on our salvation and on God's plans. We just don't see enough to be able to make those kind of grand judgments. We leap to conclusions that are completely unwarranted. God knows everything. He knows where every atom in the universe has been for the last 13.7 billion years or whatever it is. And he knows where every atom will be in the next however long there is for the universe. Unlike us, he can perfectly assess the experiences and motivations and mitigating factors in everybody's lives. He sees all that. When Jeremiah 17 says, "Who can understand the heart?" the answer is, well, not us, not me. But God can. He sees the heart. He assesses it perfectly. My own feelings are sometimes a mystery to me. I take it this is true of you, unless you're a much more robust person emotionally than I am. I wake up one day and feel positive about life. I wake up the next day and feel negative about life. Why? I don't know. Most of the time I can't detect any reason for that whatsoever. It's annoying, isn't it? But that's our hearts. That's the roller coaster of our feelings. Why trust your heart and how you feel about God? Psalm 94 says, "The Lord knows a person's thoughts. He knows they are a mere breath." I don't know what the image is there in the comparison compared with the hurricane of God's knowledge. What we know is a little puff of air. He knows everything. So, as John says, God is greater than your heart. Don't trust your heart when God has given you perfect insight into something that you can access. So this is the first step in terms of setting our hearts at rest. Acknowledge our heart's limitations. Acknowledge your heart's untrustworthiness. And trust God instead. Acknowledge his trustworthiness. I remember Australian speaker John Chapman saying that he would regularly get up and think, "I don't want to be a Christian today. I just don't feel like it. I don't want to do my job. I'm probably not a Christian anyway because I don't feel like it." And he said in those times he needed to give himself a dose of hard talk. He would give himself a little interview and say, "Now, come on, John. Has something changed overnight? Has some fresh evidence emerged that has disproved the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you?" And his heart would be going, "No." And he would have to acknowledge that God's truth, reality, was that God loved him. And that he'd been forgiven. And he was a child of God, even though his heart was telling him something completely different. It's an obvious point, really. Our feelings do not dictate reality. In much of life, we get that. So if you were somewhere new and had no idea where anything was, and you were looking for the station, and you asked somebody on the street, "Can you tell me where the station is?" And they said to you, "I haven't got a clue. I've never been here before. But I've just got this feeling it's over there." Well, unless you can see a train line or a sign or something like that that is informing his feeling, why would you trust that? That's just madness. Your instincts are as good as mine. Can your feelings, to give a slightly more scary example, can your feelings crash a plane? It doesn't matter how nervous you are sitting on a plane, how you feel about the flight is not what's going to determine whether the flight arrives safely or not. Your feelings, you might be absolutely convinced by your paranoia that the plane will not make it, but that will not affect the flight of that plane. Christians can be paranoid, but that won't affect whether we are saved. We might feel as if God is far away, but he is right there with us. We might feel as if God doesn't love us, but he's proved it beyond doubt by his son's death on the cross for you. We might feel as if there's no discernible progress in our Christian life, which then makes us doubt our salvation. But you're not in the best position to make that judgment. Others might be able to help. God's the only one who can really see that. And we might respond to all this and say, but my heart, it's got genuine evidence that it can point to the sin in my life and the doubts that I have and those things. The things it points out to me are real. Real sins, real doubts, real lack of love for people. Okay, but that is to some extent the common experience of Christians. John talks very generally in these verses. He doesn't say to those who have a condemning heart. He just says when our hearts condemn us. This is a normal Christian experience to feel like this sometimes. And I think I'm persuaded, if you've never felt this way, if you've never had a heart that condemns you, you might not be a Christian. This sort of turns it all on its head, because coming face to face with a perfectly holy God means we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to face up to our need for forgiveness from him. The experience of the people in the Bible that approached God was one of feeling condemned by their hearts. Isaiah in chapter 6 said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." He expected to be destroyed as he approached God. Peter said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Isaiah and Peter felt undone, exposed as they approached the Lord. But then they discovered something wonderful, because God's invitation is not to come and be exposed and then judged. It is to come and be exposed and then forgiven and loved and welcomed as a sinner that is forgiven. So if you're a Christian and you're trusting in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, but we still sin. And we're aware of that. And it's good to be aware of that. Don't stop facing up to your sin, the reality of it in your life. Don't stop taking it to God and seeking forgiveness. But you don't need to think he's suddenly got bored of forgiving you. You don't need to think that he's done it for too long and his patience has run out with you. It is why Jesus died for you, so that you could keep on coming back to him again and again and again. God is a God not of one fresh start, but of two or three or four or however many it takes to get to heaven. God calls us to come back to him, back to the cross, and be forgiven afresh. That is what the Christian life is about, a constant pattern of repentance and seeking God's love and forgiveness and a changed life. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I say, expect getting acquainted with God to have some of this discomfort about it. As you become more and more aware of who God is, how perfect he is, how holy and good he is, and as the Bible describes humanity and you recognize some of the failings and the sin in your own heart, expect that to be uncomfortable and difficult and awkward. Expect to maybe want to turn away from it and not listen anymore. That can be an instinctive reaction. But don't turn away when it gets uncomfortable. Face the true and perfect God. Face the reality about yourself. That's what it means to become a Christian. And discover God's amazing invitation of forgiveness and grace. And if you do come to God, if you do say, "Yes, Jesus, I want your forgiveness. Please come into my life and be my Lord, be my Saviour." Don't necessarily expect to feel a certain way. So I've met people who said, "Look, I believe it's true. I think I've said yes to Jesus, but I don't think I'm a Christian because I don't feel it. I don't feel right." And that's a really difficult situation, because the answer is your heart may be lying to you. If you've really believed in Jesus, if you've really trusted in him, then it doesn't matter what your heart is saying. Your heart may well be saying, "Yeah, you're not the real deal." That's perhaps the first attack of Satan on the new Christian, saying, "Yeah, you don't feel how you should." Maybe it helps to know that C.S. Lewis, one of the most famous Christian authors of all time, described his own conversion to Christianity and said he felt like the most reluctant convert in all of Christendom, because he'd been fighting against it for so long, and it felt like a painful admission that he'd been wrong for years and years and years. And so his feelings were very mixed. He felt so reluctant. And later went on to talk of great joy in his walk with the Lord. But that won't be everyone's experience in life. We all have different characters. So don't trust your heart. Trust God instead. We're not saved by our feelings. I've said that multiple times through 1 John, but it's so important for us to understand. We're not saved by our feelings. Don't be assured by feelings that come and go and will tell you lies sometimes. Trust God. He is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Okay. Does that mean we should just ignore our feelings, just sideline them? I've seen that kind of impression given in some churches, that feelings are useless and unimportant and misleading, and that's all we can say about feelings, and we should shove them aside and just get on with the truth regardless of how we feel and just leave them over there. That is not what John says here. Feelings are important. John has started this paragraph by saying this is how we set our hearts at rest. He doesn't want us to just go, okay, my heart's condemning me, but I can ignore my heart. Go over there, heart. John wants us to do something with our hearts, to persuade our hearts. So this is our second point. We need to persuade our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 talks about guarding your heart. 2 Corinthians 10 describes taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We don't want to have components of our thinking, of our mind, of our emotions left in a box of, well, that's not submitting to Jesus, that's a disobedient bit of my heart, but I'm just going to box it up and forget about it. That's not the approach here. Don't trust your heart, but persuade your heart. Now, we're going to rush through these verses, mostly because John elaborates on everything in these verses elsewhere in the letter. So we don't need to dwell in depth on everything he says here. But the logic seems to be this. Verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence. In other words, this is what it looks like to have confidence, to have a heart at rest. A heart that doesn't condemn you, but has confidence before God. A heart that knows that you can approach God without fear, without hesitation. What does it look like to have that heart? Verse 21. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. This is a picture of approaching God freely, asking for anything. Unrestricted access to him. Like Prince George, who can run up to Prince William anytime he likes and call him daddy and ask him for anything when most other people are kept behind the press barrier. But you're probably immediately thinking, what does it mean to ask for anything and receive it? Because I'm not sure that happens to me. I'm not sure I know people that happens to. That sounds like a blank check. Does anyone really have that experience of prayer that we ask for anything and receive it from God? Now, this is John saying something in summary that he's going to elaborate. So in chapter 5, we'll talk about this in more detail. The main thing, just to give a sort of advance headline, is John's going to say we need to ask for anything according to God's will in chapter 5. We'll talk more about what that means when we get there. Worth remembering, Jesus himself didn't have God saying yes to his every prayer. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, if there be any other way than the cross. And the Father's answer to that was a loving no. This is the only way. If you want to try and understand this dynamic of prayer, of what it means when it says God will give us anything we ask, I found it really useful, once again, to think about the dynamic between me and my children. I read an article last week that was a little bit condemning of ministers who constantly use their kids to illustrate. I do that all the time. I'm so sorry. But I'm going to do it again. the statement, I would do anything for my children, is both true and not true, isn't it? So if I told you, I would do anything for my kids, you would know what I meant by that. I would do anything out of love for them. If they need me as their dad to step in and do anything for them, if there's anything I can do for their good, I will do it. I'd give my life for them. But you would understand that I was not saying every single thing that they inappropriately ask for, I will give. Even though the form of words sounds as if it's suggesting that. You'd understand that that's what I meant. And I think that's a very helpful picture of this relationship between us and God in prayer. We can ask for inappropriate things and God will say no because he loves us. His answers are still loving answers for our good. And the main thing that John is pointing to here is that we come to him confidently, absolutely sure of his love. Now, the other day, I had one of those moments with my son, Joel, that, as parents, catch you a little bit by surprise. Suddenly, bizarrely, for no particular reason, felt this overwhelming feeling of, I adore this kid. I would do anything for him. I really, really would. Parents, despite everything our kids throw at us, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? It's quite bizarre. Probably the next minute he was asking for something inappropriate and I was saying no. But think about that love, that confidence that Joel would have in approaching me, hopefully able to trust that he can ask me anything. And what I say, I try to make it for his good. I do that imperfectly as a human father. God does that perfectly as our Heavenly Father. God feels that way towards us. That is the confident approach that we can have to him. He'll never stop feeling that way. And John is saying, tell your heart this. Persuade your heart of it. Set your heart at rest by knowing that this is the access you have to God, the approach, the confidence that you have, like a dearly loved child who can ask for anything. How can we have this confidence, this kind of rested, peaceful heart? Well, verse 22 speaks of confidence because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Is that back to uncertainty again? Confidence because we keep his commands. Don't be fooled. Look at what John then says about these commands. Verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. To believe in Jesus and love each other. Those are the commands. That's exactly what John's been saying all along through the letter. Those are the essential marks of what it is to be a Christian. Those who believe in Jesus and love each other. And they're not equal marks. Believing in Jesus, that is the way we're saved because he died for us. Loving each other, that is the outcome, the kind of visible expression of something within us. So most importantly, ask yourself, do I trust Jesus? If your heart is condemning you, ask yourself, do I trust Jesus? Apparently Spurgeon, the great London preacher from a couple of centuries ago, once was chatting to a lady who was having all these kind of self-condemning doubts. And he got a piece of paper and he wrote down on it, I do not love the Lord Jesus. And gave it to the lady and said, sign it. And she couldn't. She couldn't. Think about yourself. Are you trusting the Lord Jesus? Your heart may feel all sorts of things about that and not be sure about that, but are you actually trusting the Lord Jesus? Have you invited him to be your Savior, your Lord? If so, you are his. And there can be no doubt about that. So in a sense, John is telling us here what to do with his whole letter. Teach your heart, persuade your heart with the evidence that God gives. Use God's standards so that you're not led by your heart, which will mislead you, but that your heart is led by God's truth. If you can say, if we can say falteringly, stumblingly, yes, I believe in Christ and I'm trying to live for him, then verse 24 is true. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. That is true, whatever your heart says. And if it's not true, if you are looking at these commands that say, believe in Jesus, love one another, and you are in relationship with God, if you, not talking about feelings here, if in reality that is not true of you, you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never allowed that to then shape your relationships with each other, you can go to him and begin. You can go to Jesus and he will accept you and forgive you if you come to him. You can start trusting and start loving, and these confident assurances can be yours. Or if you're a Christian and you really look at the evidence and you think, I do feel as if I've moved out of trusting Jesus, and I do feel as if it is true that I've stopped trusting Jesus. It is true that I'm not loving one another in response. As I've said, go back to him and start again, because God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, over and over again, fresh starts as many times. We're going to save, by the way, the end of verse 24 for next week. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Next week's passage is all about the Holy Spirit, so we'll come back to that next time. Although, just to say this week, it's important to understand that when John talks about the Holy Spirit, he's not then going back to saying, rely on your feelings. Because many people would read that and go, ooh, do I have the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure. Do I feel the Holy Spirit or not? That's not the measure. Our feelings are not the measure. God's promises of the Spirit are the measure of that. So let's conclude on this. Let's get off the emotional roller coaster. It's not doing us any good if we try and trust in our feelings. We will just be uncertain. Don't trust your heart. Persuade your heart of what is true. I discovered a great little book that you might want to have a look. If you want to dig deeper into this and what it means to stop trusting your heart, then scribble this down. A little book called Don't Follow Your Heart by John Bloom. And it's free online at the Desiring God website, John Piper's organisation. Don't Follow Your Heart by John Bloom. A whole bunch of little 3 or 4 page chapters that makes a great little devotional if you want to use that as a little daily read to persuade yourself not to follow your heart. As we finish, we'll all be different in terms of character in this room. And we'll all feel differently towards this passage. I think there'll be some here in this room who feel their need for this assurance almost all the time. And it might be that there are some who will feel the need for this assurance for the rest of our lives as we battle with emotions that very often mislead us and hearts that often tell us negative things. And just by character, some are afflicted with that more than others. Be assured, these things are true. You can stop trusting your heart and trust God instead. You can teach your heart what is true. And your heart may be one that quickly moves away and quickly forgets. Well, keep teaching your heart. Keep avoiding trusting in your heart. There might be others who, when I started talking about the subject of this paragraph, immediately thought, this isn't really my issue. I'm quite a decisive person. I realised that the gospel was true. I said yes to it. And that's where I am today. It's all fine. I don't have this wobble. Well, that's nice for you. That's lovely, if that's true. And some people are characteristically more like that. Don't be naive. You might need this one day. I've met some people who have been very, very sure in their walk with the Lord, and then suddenly, maybe something's happened, or just inexplicably, doubts have hit them in a horrendous way about their own salvation. And it came as a complete surprise. So don't ignore this passage. You might need it desperately. And remember, if that happens, don't trust your heart. You might have got used to trusting your heart. Don't trust it. Second bit of advice for those kind of people, don't be complacent. Your heart might be telling you that you're fine, and you're not. That's another way our hearts can mislead us. So be careful. If your heart is saying, yeah, you're fine, God loves you, it's all absolutely fine, but you've never gone to Jesus Christ and received his forgiveness for your sins, then in that sense, don't believe your heart either. And last thing for people in that situation, and for all of us, help others. There'll be many people afflicted with doubts and difficulties and struggles and uncertainties again and again and again. And we're in a position to help. And if you hear somebody crying out to you, or just pick up from them, I'm just not sure where I stand with God at the moment. Get alongside that person. Are they believing lies that their heart is telling them? Help them. Help them to stop trusting their misleading heart. Help them to trust God instead. And to then lead their heart so that it knows the truth and is assured and at peace. So we pray. Father, we are daft when we trust ourselves over you. Our limited perspective, our sinfulness means that we can so easily deceive ourselves and think that we're not yours. When you have died for us, when you have come and lived in us by your Spirit, where you are amongst us and changing us, help us to stop needlessly doubting your love. Help us to stop needlessly questioning whether you really care for us. Pray that we would bound up to you in peace and rest and delight, and know that as we speak to you, your heart is full of love for us and nothing else. That we are your children, who you have lavished love so much on us that the cross has proved it, and there should never be any doubt in our mind. Pray that that would characterize our individual lives as we come to you in prayer. Pray that that would characterize our church life as well, that there'd be no hesitancy or uncertainty as we come together before you, but that we would know, because you have said it, that you've made us yours and you love us. Pray that that would enable us to pour out our hearts to you in praise, in prayer. Pray that it would help us to delight in all that you speak to us through your word. Pray that our relationship with you would be confident and peaceful and at rest because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.